Well, if you're following in your Bibles, please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're looking at the life of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we'll read the first part of the chapter. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Once more, everything seems to be going well for David. Have you noticed in the life of David that when things appear to go well, things begin to go wrong? I think it was Job who said, "I was at ease." And he has rest from his enemies. The Philistines have run off with their tails between their legs. There is peace at home. There is peace abroad. Everything seemed to be going well in the second part of the last chapter, and he comes home to a sarcastic and bitter wife. And maybe there is a degree of awkwardness in the Davidic household on account of that marriage. And yet, things are going well for David. "See now," he says, "I dwell in a house of cedar." That was considered the height of luxury. I imagine it smelled rather lovely as well. But David points out that the Ark of God, that golden box which represented the very presence of God in Israel, is not dwelling in a house of cedar, but inside a temporary tabernacle, a tent. And in verse 2, David, who is keeping rather excellent company, says, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." David is thinking that here I am living in luxury, while the ark of God is in a tent. That cannot be so. I think his motives are quite correct. And if you're familiar with the book of Haggai, Haggai in fact makes the very same point. You live in houses which have been beautifully panelled, while the house of God is a ruin. And that is God's message through Haggai to build up the house of God. And perhaps there is something of that here in David's thought. It cannot be right that the man of God is living in luxury while the ark of God is dwelling, as it were, in a tent. But I do like the company that David keeps. What a soiree that is. God's anointed king and a genuine prophet having a conversation in the royal palace. If ever you wanted a formula for good government, here it is. And in verse 3, it gets even better. "Then Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" Nathan evidently knows what David is thinking. And I imagine that Nathan the prophet perhaps has been thinking it himself. When will we build a wonderful temple for God? A permanent structure in which the Ark of the Covenant can be housed. David is thinking it. Perhaps Nathan is thinking it. It might well be there's a whole host of people in Jerusalem also thinking it. And it is logical. And Nathan in verse 3 offers David a wonderfully nice, comforting message of affirmation. Isn't it lovely to be affirmed? For someone to come up to us and say, "You're doing a great job. Do more of it. You want to do that? Go ahead." Nathan could be a modern lifestyle coach. "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." What's your ambition? What's your desire? What do you want to see? Go and do it. You can do it. We believe in you. Nathan doesn't quite say that, but it's the same spirit. There's only one problem. Nathan's wrong. Now, Nathan is a real prophet. He is a godly man, and we'll read more of him later on in the life of David. But just because you're a real prophet and a godly person does not mean you don't make mistakes, because Nathan makes a mistake here. And David assumes, and Nathan assumes, that because there is something they want to do in their heart, that God has put it there. Wouldn't it be a dangerous world if people assumed that everything that entered their heart was from God? It does happen. But let's reassess here. David is wanting to build a temple for God. He's not wanting to extend his own palace. He's quite content with what he has. But there is a theme in the books of Samuel that good people wrongly assume God's will. Think of Samuel inspecting the sons of Jesse. Oh, here's Eliab. This must be the one you mean. Eli thinks Hannah is nothing more than a drunkard. Not so. Our hearts, our minds make things up. And we need to base our theology, our beliefs, our doctrine upon what God has revealed in his word and not how we feel. If we base our beliefs on how we feel, we will be led astray. We are the blind leading the blind. And David here has a thought, and it's not a bad thought. I'm sure that David, a man after God's own heart, wants to honour the God who has been so good to him. And Nathan assumes the same thing. Our hearts have a tendency to make things up, to manufacture, to spin, to deceive, and to want to be deceived. After this conversation in verse 3, how each of them must have gone to bed contented. David has been told by Nathan, go and do whatever you want to do. And Nathan goes home thinking, well, you know, I've just encouraged the great king of Israel. We're going to get a great temple out of this. It will be done in my day. And I've played a small part in it. God has used me. And here is a reminder that Christian heroes, the heroes of the faith, must never be put on pedestals too high. Now, we have a notice board in our upper chamber, which has a number of great men and women of God upon there. But every single one of them made mistakes and got things wrong. And here is David, a great king, and here is Nathan, a genuine prophet, and they've got it wrong. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan. If only Nathan had had the word of the Lord before he presumed to affirm what David wanted to do. The word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? Now that's a rhetorical question. Clearly, David's answer would have been yes. But God's answer here is clearly no. For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? God has not required a house, which we would call a temple. He has not asked for one. So why is David presuming to give him one? to obey is better than sacrifice. And I have no doubt that the temple that David anticipated building, imagined, perhaps planned in his head, would have been magnificent. But what is more beautiful to the God of heaven is not the money and the magnificence upon him we're willing to bestow, but the simple obedience to his commands. In the previous chapter, God had commanded something in the book of Numbers which David had ignored. It's almost the other side of the coin in chapter 7. Here David is wanting to do something which God does not want. So when God speaks to David through Nathan, so he is a genuine prophet, we have not here a stinging rebuke, because God will one day desire a temple. But it will be on God's terms, not David's. And it will be his son who builds it, not David. What difference does it make if David builds it or Solomon builds it? To God, it is important that we obey him in the little things as well as the big things. The writer of Chronicles talks of David being a man of blood, and therefore God wanted his son to have the privilege of building him a house. And yet there's something rather wonderful in this gentle rebuke. It talks about the Israelites moving about, and God moving about with them. It's almost as though God has saying, while you have been wandering about, I have not settled. I have wandered with you. As you've gone hither and thither, so have I gone hither and thither. And only when you settle properly in the land, under a sound and stable dynasty, will I settle down with you. The God of heaven has condescended to dwell in a tent for the sake of his people Israel. Is that not encouraging? That the God of heaven moves about with his people. Now therefore, he commands Nathan in verse 8, thus shall you say to my servant David. Notice how David here is called my servant. Oh, but he's a great king. Maybe Nathan was a little bit overawed by David. Well, he isn't in a subsequent chapter, but maybe here he is. Maybe he's a younger man, a new prophet. But God makes it clear, David might be your king, but he's my servant. And therefore he ought to do what I want and not what he wants in my service. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And God here reminds David of the previous grace he has received. He's been taken from the sheepfold. Not only is he living in some rural backwater, but he's living in the fields with the sheep. And he has spent his time following the sheep. But now it's people who follow him. The sheep follower has become the shepherd. And God is here inviting David, look back. Look back at your life. And God invites us to look back at our lives and see the times when God has done great things for us. We Christians call it a testimony. Will you give your testimony tonight? Who will testify? Because we have things in our lives which we have seen and heard, examples of God's providence and deliverance which we can share. And God is saying to David, look back. Look what you have become. Look what I have done with you. God takes people from the sheepfold. and he makes them kings and priests unto himself. In verse 9, and I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of all the great men who are on the earth. God now is talking about the current grace which he lavishes upon David. Look, I've been kind to you in the past. I'm being kind to you now. He's protected him. He's been with him. He has made him great. This man who came from a humble background is now as great a king as Pharaoh or any other contemporary potentate. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. God now is talking of his future grace, but not just to David, but to the whole of Israel. We have perhaps a link back to the former section, how before they have wandered and been unsettled, but God will settle them down. In one respect, they are settled in the land. They've been there some time. And yet, how many times have invaders driven them out and unsettled them, and rival kingdoms have sprung up? I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Israel is going to be protected and made safe. In the past they have been invaded and they have been oppressed. Although the interesting thing here is that they are invaded after this text. The Babylonians invade them. The Persians invade them. The Romans invade them. And in the text we are reading now, it's talking about the time of David, but it's also talking about the coming Christ. And I wonder here, if God is looking forward to that day many thousands of years later, when the people of God will not be driven away ever again. I went to a meeting some weeks ago in which the preacher said we must not spiritualize things too much, and I agree. And yet we know that the Israelite nation were invaded and driven from their land after what God is saying here to David. And therefore it must, I believe, have a deeper meaning than the immediate context of David's Israel. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. David presumed that he was the one. It's best not to presume anything with God, but to read his word and believe it and obey it, no less and no more. But when he says the Lord tells you that he will make you a house, the Lord here is playing on words. David offered to build a house for God, but God says, I'm going to build a house for you. But it won't be a physical house with bricks and mortar or lovely cedar wood. Here it refers to a dynasty. The word Pharaoh, for example, in Egyptian means great house, Pero. David here is not called to be an active initiator, but a passive recipient. The chapter begins with David wanting to do this and wanting to do that. And God says, sit down and be quiet. Now listen to what I'm going to do for you. That's the grace of God. The grace of God is all the wonderful things that God does for us. Here the God of Israel declines a temple, but offers to build a great house for David. When you look at pagan narratives from the same time, a king will build a temple for his God, and in return the God will help him in battle or something like that. The God of Israel says, don't build me a temple. You just sit back and let me bless you. I'm going to build a great house for you, a great dynasty for you. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. David is only a mortal man. Even here, God anticipates the day of his death. You will not be king forever. But the fear of all kings is the lack of a suitable heir. And strife and war after their deaths. But here God promises that David is going to be the king, not only of Israel, but his family will be kings after him. He will be blessed by God. One is coming, and his kingdom will be established. Now the text appears to be talking of Solomon. In verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. The temple is going to be built, David, but you won't be the one to build it. One is coming after you, from you, who will build me that temple that you wanted to build. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The son's throne will not be phased out over time. Solomon is coming. He will build the temple. And yet I cannot help but see the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 13. These kings of Israel came and they went. They came and they went. I will be his father and he will be my son. Is it talking of Solomon? Is it talking of Christ? Well, I think immediately it is talking of Solomon. And there will be a close relationship between God and the kings of Israel. All the nations under the earth at this stage have kings governing them. But there will be a special relationship between the God of heaven and the kings of Israel. They are his viceroys over his special called people. And then in verse 14, we read something interesting. God will be a father to them, and yet if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. When we understand rightly the fatherhood of God, it's not a kind of soppy sentimental relationship, but one of discipline and right upbringing. And many of the kings who came from the line of David were wicked. They were not like David. Even great Solomon ran after other gods, something David would never have done. And yet God will stand by his promise and will not destroy the line as he did with the line of Saul. Now, I introduced before the idea that maybe here God is anticipating the day when Christ, who was himself descended from David, will reign. And verse 14 appears to rule that out. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. And that seems to be the principle whereby God allows foreign invasion of Israel as a way of rebuking the wickedness of the kings who turn their back upon God. And yet, Christ Jesus never committed iniquity. Yet he was chastened with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. I believe there is an ironic reference to Christ there. David, you will have many descendants who will become kings like you. And they will be rebuked and they will be chastened. Oh, but one is coming. Of the line of David, a true king, if ever there was one. And he will be the only person to have never sinned. He will be entirely pure, unblemished by the fall, uncorrupted by Adam. But he will literally be beaten with the rods of men and the blows of the sons of men. So the text is talking about those kings who come after David, but I believe it's also pointing to Christ himself, who, according to the courtroom of heaven, became sin for us. In verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Here is a precious promise. Though justice is pronounced in verse 14, mercy will outlive it. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. There is no king in the nation of Israel today. The Jews have not had a king since the first century. And yet the throne of David continues to be occupied by great David's greater son, by Jesus Christ, Son of God, King of the Jews. He continues to reign. And although the physical chair, the throne, which is perhaps here referred to, or the institution of the Judean monarchy, although all those things have passed away, there is still to this day a king of Israel. A king who rules over God's people. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And his kingdom is seen in the book of Daniel. The other kingdoms come and the other kingdoms fall. But the kingdom of our Christ is established, and one day it will cover the entire earth. Because the king will return. And then in verse 17 it says, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. How did Nathan feel when he went back? A little bit embarrassed? Shamefaced? Well, Nathan has done in verse 17 what he should have done in verse 3. Not just tell David, go and do whatever you want. But this is the word of the Lord. Go and obey it. And was David going to be disappointed when Nathan came back? Initially, yes. Sire, Nathan is here to see you. Wonderful, thinks David. What else will he tell me I'm allowed to go and do? And Nathan says, you can't do it. I was wrong. You can't build that temple. Oh, but by the way, I have an even better message for you. Because the God whose temple you are not going to build is going to build you a house. He's going to establish your family as kings over Israel forever. Though you will die, and Solomon will die, and all the others will die, and some of them will be wicked, your throne will be established forever because one day one will occupy it who cannot die. I wonder if David was somewhat puzzled by the time Nathan spoke to him. The idea of building that temple, it was sincere, it was genuine, it was for God's own glory. But God said no. But God gave him something even better. A family who would succeed him. And a particular descendant who, though not named, would be known as the son of David.